Mark chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 6. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Lauren. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, your word, it's a lamp unto our feet, it's a light unto our path. And so we pray that you would help us as we consider it this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 1992, about 90% of Americans identified as Christians, and only 5% identified as non-religious. Today, 34 years after that, just 63% of Americans identify as Christians, and 30% identify as non-religious, a roughly 25% swing in each direction. That is a significant and somewhat telling rise in the so-called nones, those of no particular religious affiliation or adherence. If you were to read or listen to the so-called new atheist, they would interpret that shift as a sign of hope and even societal progress. Atheism is not new. It's actually ancient. There have always been people who have denied the existence of God. That's not new. But both in the United Kingdom and in the United States, a new form of atheism arose, particularly in the late 1990s and early 2000s. It was more aggressive. It was more agenda-driven, led by men like Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins. The agenda was not only to disprove the existence of God, but also to disparage and to discredit religion altogether, to warn of religion's dangers, to warn of religion's excesses, pointing out everything from the Crusades to 9/11 to pro-life debates, for example, that divide our country as evidence of religion's wrongheadedness. Won't surprise you that I do not agree or commend the entire agenda of the new atheists when it comes to Christianity in particular, but having said that, we can surely acknowledge that religion is not always right. In fact, religion can go terribly wrong, substituting rules for relationships, substituting precepts for people, preferring law over love for God and love for neighbor. And that's exactly what Jesus encountered in Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3, what he encountered in his own earthly ministry. The passage that we read is part of what scholars label the conflict narrative in the Gospel of Mark. It's where Jesus was confronted and opposed not by Roman pagans, but rather by religious professionals. These are insiders that are raising objections to Jesus. These are theologically informed folks. These are meticulously righteous people. And they are the problem, not the solution, an embodiment of religion gone wrong. And to be very clear, the purpose, you think, oh, I'm here and I don't like religion either. This is a message for me. The purpose of this message is not to disparage religion altogether and so prove the critics of religion right. It's to show you that there's something different. It's to show you that there is something better than man-made religion, something greater than rules and regulations. Indeed, someone who is greater than all of this, the embodiment of true religion, the embodiment of true righteousness. It's my prayer that you would see the real thing this morning, and that we'd be confronted personally by blindness and hardness of heart. And if you're not a Christian, it's our prayer that you would become one this morning. Jesus is the real deal. And Jesus invites you to have a real and vital living relationship with him. That's the call to you this morning. Our time this morning as we work through God's word, Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3, we're going to think about kind of in two parts. And so that first part, chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, we're going to talk about a new day. What's happening when Jesus bursts onto the scenes? And then we're going to talk about a right way, verses 23 all the way through chapter 3 of verse 6. Jesus, who really embodies the old way, the ancient paths, the righteousness of God in the flesh. And so we're going to think about this new day and then this right way. Look at me with me, if you would, verses 18 through 22, the new day that Jesus brings. Now, the first confrontation in this, like I said, there's about five of these conflicts that occur early in the Gospel of Mark. And so we're really looking at like 2, 3, and 4 this morning. This first confrontation here in our passage, it concerns the issue of fasting, which, according to the Bible, is abstaining from food or drink for spiritual purposes, abstaining from one good food or drink for another better good, God. And so this would not be, you know, we're obviously in the season of Lent. And so biblical fasting would not be, you know, I'm just not going to watch that series on Netflix that just dropped. This is actually abstaining from things that are vital to life for a particular purpose. Again, something that is greater and even more ultimate, and that is God himself. And so verse 18 tells us that there was a controversy surrounding this issue of fasting. In particular, that there was an observable difference in the way that the disciples of Jesus fasted versus the fasting of the disciples of John and the Pharisees, and that difference was Jesus' disciples didn't do it. They weren't engaged in that. They were feasting, not fasting. In fact, you want to kind of connect this passage here, or these next few passages, with what has previously happened, what we looked at last week, verses 13 through 17, where Jesus is the life of the party, where he is engaging with Levi and those around him. Perhaps it is at one of those parties that the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees recognize something is different about these guys. They're not doing what everyone else is doing. Now, so what should they have been doing? Well, technically speaking, or maybe even better, legally speaking, when I say legally, I mean the law of Moses. Fasting initially in the law of Moses, it was only required one day of the year. And that was on what we may call Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And you find that in the book of Leviticus. Over time, however, Israel had gone from this one fast that was required in the law to a number of fasts that were recommended or added. And so you had these additional days of fasting that were instituted and encouraged by the particularly devout, in particular, on Mondays and Thursdays of every single week. You actually see this in another famous part of the Gospels. Maybe you remember the parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Do you remember the Pharisee's boast? He's boasting. He says, God, I thank you. I am not like these other men. What do? I give 10% of everything that I have. And what else do? I fast twice a week. It's exactly what these Pharisees were expecting from Jesus. And not only that, they were expecting it in a very public and noticeable way. So they were wanting to wear that piety, to wear that devotion on their sleeves. Again, we can see Jesus pointing this out. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives three ways that the hypocrites give, pray, and what? Fast. And so what does he say? He says, you fast in a way, you're gloomy of face. You make sure that everybody understands that you're abstaining from food or drink for spiritual purposes. And Jesus' disciples didn't do that. And so they wonder, well, what's going on? You come preaching repentance, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, why aren't you acting like that? And Jesus' disciples, not only do they not do that, Jesus says it would actually be inappropriate if my disciples were doing this. Jesus says, he uses the analogy of a wedding. He says it would be nonsense, it would be unseemly if we showed up, if my disciples fasted, because this would be like showing up at a wedding, which were extravagant affairs in first century Israel, and saying, you know what, I'm not going to have any of the lamb. Actually, I just have water, please. This is the best day of their lives, of those that are getting married. And Jesus says, you're going to show up wrapped in a really wet blanket? To use a different analogy, this is like going to an Iron Bowl watch party. And, you know, late in the fourth quarter, there's a lead change, and everybody in the room is going crazy. You say, hey, can y'all hold it down? I'm reading Chronicles of Narnia here. I mean, that's good, but you're misreading the times when you're doing that. In the case of Jesus, they're actually misreading him. Jesus says, can the wedding guests fast while who's here? While the bridegroom is with them. This use of the word bridegroom, it is highly significant. I've pointed out a number of times that if you want kind of one Old Testament book that Mark is continually going to and he's continually alluding to, that is continually being used in this gospel, is the book of Isaiah, sometimes called the fifth gospel. And we can see in the book of Isaiah numerous places where this bridegroom imagery is used. Jesus draws on it here. Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Or Isaiah 62, verse 5. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. You ever heard anyone say, hey, you know, Jesus never claims to be God? You don't find that passage where Jesus says, just in those kind of stark terms, I am God. But I guarantee you, everybody there, when Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom, they would have picked up what he was laying down. They would have understood that Jesus is not simply offering a quaint analogy about a wedding. Jesus is making a staggering claim about himself. The mourning and the fasting and the praying and the longing for God to come and to deliver his people, they make no sense when the deliverer is in your midst. When he is in your living room, you don't ask for him to come. He's here. What Jesus is saying is that's a day of celebration and joy, not a day of sorrow and wishing. Those things are just incompatible. They don't understand what time it is.
And that's why Jesus provides those two additional parables or illustrations at the end of the passage. They're easily understood. He says, you don't sew a new patch on an old garment. You don't put new wine in an old wineskin. Why? Because once the already shrunk garment is washed, the not yet shrunk patch, it's going to shrink, it's going to tear. You're going to be right where, back where you started, opposite direction in the wine. New wine expands as it ferments. And the old wineskin, well, that's already happened in that one with the previous wine. And so there's no more room to grow. And so when it expands, well, you lose it all. The point is that trying to put the new into the old threatens both the new and the old. This is why, theologically, practically, you may have questions about this. This is why things like temple and law and land and sacrifice and Sabbath and circumcision, they are all different when Jesus comes along. It is not, hear me clearly, it is not that those things were ever wrong. It is, rather, that the fulfillment of those things is here. And everything is now transformed into a Christ-centered key. In other words, Jesus is not just a guy. He's the embodiment of every promise. He's the embodiment of every Old Testament image. He is the embodiment of every hope that Israel ever had. That's why Paul says that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Everything is different when Jesus shows up. The spiritual point of that is that Jesus, therefore, cannot just be a mere extension in our lives. Jesus is not an appetizer. Or maybe the better analogy is, Jesus is not dessert at a great restaurant. But you know what? You've already had the main meal. You're already satisfied. You're already full. And therefore, it's kind of a take it or leave it situation with Jesus. No, Jesus demands radical reorientation of all of our lives. That's why we cannot, as Christians, rightly and fully and completely say, you know what, this is my money. That's why we cannot say, as Christians, you know what, this is my body, and nobody says anything about that. That's why we can't say, this is my time, and Jesus can't intrude on my time. This is my career. This is my job. This is my house. This is my life. No, Jesus says you must lose your life in order to find it. You must give it over to me. To follow Jesus is to then deny all other claims and to open ourselves up to understand that he is not just here to sort of, you know, kind of change, remove the furniture in our house. You ever do that? You know, I want something different. I'm just kind of move. Yes, you already have all that stuff. Jesus is here to radically reorient everything. He's here to rock your world. Jesus is here to rule your world. And to be clear, you say, oh my goodness, that sounds awful. No, that's actually good. He is a good and gracious and merciful and wise God. And so his rule is a gracious and good and wise reign. We should not lose sight, as he talks about these things, of the joy of which he speaks. He's talking about a wedding. He's talking about the best of times. Now, we need to understand, this is not to say, when Jesus says, well, you just need to be happy, you know, all the time, that's not to say that there will not be times of sorrow. It's not saying that there will not be times of sadness or even longing. In fact, notice that Jesus says that there will be a time for fasting when he is taken away. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. That's the final prayer of the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray that. And so it is right even for Christians today to pair fasting with that prayer. It's not the only reason that Christians fast. But that is a sufficient reason. That is a real reason that Christians historically have fasted. We long for the bridegroom to be here, not first in his first coming in his humiliation, but in his second coming in his exaltation. But having said that, let's not miss the major note of the text. Christians should be characteristically joyful people. I'm going to say that again. Christians should be characteristically joyful people, not unceasingly and even shallowly happy, but truly joyful. practically speaking, it would be inappropriate and jarring if our weekly gatherings were expressed in minor chords only. If smiling were forbidden. If laughter, Rachel just laughed at what I said about minor chords. If laughter were forbidden. If every prayer that we ever prayed was a prayer of lament. We pray those. It's not the only thing we're going to pray. It would be out of place. It would not make sense of the Christ that we follow and the joy that we have if sternness and severity and complaint were most characteristic of us individually or us together. That is why we sing even when we go to the Lord's table. In fact, I'd say it this way. This is why we sing especially when we go to the Lord's table. Yeah, we want to provide, no doubt, room for reflection on what we've heard, just heard and on what we are observing. We understand that when we come to the table, that this is not trivial. Rather, this is indeed solemn and serious. But in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival." Amen. Brothers and sisters, life is hard. The waves of this world will never cease crashing on the shore or beating against the rocks, but there is coming a day when they will. When, as John the Revelator says, the sea will be no more. This Lord's Day gathering is a weekly foretaste of that end time gathering, for we have not, the writer of Hebrews says, come to Sinai and to the terrors of that day in Exodus. Rather, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn of those who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord as we come and celebrate every week. One last word for those that are not yet Christian. I do pray, as you read this passage, and you see that it's marked by joy, I do pray that you see the difference between biblical Christianity and man-made religion. Maybe even other religions that you have explored or with which you are familiar. Think about, in particular, the endless demands and duties of other religions, the heavy burdens and requirements, all to appease a God somewhere. And so that may be pilgrimages, that may be alms that are given, that may be monotonous recitations or prayer wheels, that may be calls to prayer, that may be extreme fasting, that may even be self-harm as a means of atonement. In other faiths, discipline becomes duty. You do this and God will do that. It's transactional. It's not relational. In biblical Christianity, though, discipline is meant for delight. Again, we're not saying that there is no discipline in Christianity. No, but it is meant to draw you in to the living God, to show you that He loves you. And so you read the Word. Billy prayed all these things. You read the Word. Why? Because God is going to tell you about His great love for you, love that looks like God giving His only Son for your sins on the cross. You pray, not because you have to, but because you get to. A new and living way has been opened up by Christ. You obey, not because one sin will send you to hell, but because one Savior has died for all of your sins, so that you are no longer a slave to sin, but rather you are slave to righteousness. It's transformative. We could go on. There's a world of difference between a man-made religion and the religion of the Bible, faith in and life with the living God. Loveless, joyless faith is not the real thing. And Jesus, see clearly, He hates that as much as you do. And He wants to offer you the real thing. It's a new day. And then with that, a new way. or the right way, or the righteous way. Chapter 2, verses 23, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 6. And so, obviously, these are two different stories, but they are united by this issue of the Sabbath. Now, we need to kind of understand what's going on with the Sabbath. How do they think about these things? How does that kind of open up this passage in terms of our own understanding? Almost nothing set Israel apart like the Sabbath. In fact, the Sabbath is such a big deal, it makes it into the top laws, right? It makes it into the top 10 of the laws of Israel. And in fact, in that top 10, the Sabbath commandment, the fourth, it is the longest commandment in terms of words. And so I just have part of it there, Exodus 20, verses 9 through 10. Sorry, I think I took that out. You know it. 6 days you shall labor and shall do all your work. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. But later in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, it was even shown that this is not meant to be a burden. Rather, this was meant to be a gracious gift to the people of God. And so, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12, that one is on your notes. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them. You may want to underline that, a sign. So, hey, take note of this. This is pointing you to something else, that they may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet here again, Jesus, he's coloring outside the lines. Worse, he's poking the bear in the way that he and his disciples are behaving, or better said, in a way that they are not behaving like everyone else. And so there's these two separate but related controversies. The first one concerns the plucking of grain on the Sabbath, and then the second, the healing of the man with the withered hand there in chapter 3. Now, you need to understand something about the Pharisees. Why are they so bent out of shape of that or regarding this? Well, when we hear the word Pharisees, I think almost all of us, if you have any familiarity with the Bible at all, you have kind of a natural preloaded negative reaction. That would not have been the case in first century Israel. The Pharisees in that day, they were the good guys. They were, again, the theological conservatives. They were the people who cared deeply about holiness. And that's why they thought very, very carefully about things like the Sabbath. They wanted to make sure that the people of God obeyed God. Full stop. And so what they did is they devised all kinds of extra rules and regulations to help the people of God. I like to describe their approach to the law kind of like an underground dog fence. If you know anything about those, really what I would say is the approach to the law regarding from the Pharisees, it was really like having two underground dog fences. The law, that's one fence. And so you should be shocked. You will be shocked if you go across that. If you cross that barrier, you will know it. But the Pharisees, they want to make sure that you never even get close to that barrier. And so what they say is, you know what? It would be wise and loving and good and holy. Let's put a second one down so that you get shocked even if you were to get close. So therefore, you'll never actually cross the real one as long as you don't cross ours. And so, when it came to the Sabbath, you have the original legislation, do not work. That's all that Exodus chapter 20 says. Don't work on that day. It's holy to the Lord your God. But what if you worked and didn't know you worked? So what do we need to do? We got to define work. In fact, they did. And so you can read in contemporary law, contemporary commentaries of the day, 39 different categories of work, and within those 39 categories, kind of amplifications or explanations of different kinds of what actually constitute work within those larger categories. And so it includes obvious things like, you know, hey, if you're going to go out and plant a field, yeah, that would be work. Okay, and so you're going to go out and you're going to gather and you're going to do all your stuff on the Sabbath day. That would be work. But it also included what we might say is not so obvious work. So things like tying or loosening knots. You know, if you had like a kindergartner, that would be problematic. Shoes all in knots. You got to take care of that tomorrow. Sewing more than one stitch. Writing more than one letter of the alphabet. One's fine, two, no. In other words, anything that was not necessary to life was forbidden. And with that sort of specificity and scrupulosity, it's not hard to see why the Pharisees are so bothered by what Jesus is doing. They're not bothered here by the fact that the grain doesn't belong to the disciples. In fact, the law made a provision for that. You could kind of free range as you were traveling from one place to the next. You could have just a little bit of grain. That's not considered stealing. What they could not abide, rather, was the day of the week and the work that it involves. But don't you notice how Jesus responds? Three kind of ways that he responds. Number one, he questions their biblical literacy. He says, have you never read? Can you imagine how that would have landed to people who were experts in the law? Imagine how that lands for people like you and me who give ourselves to 40-ish minute expositions of God's word. Have you never read what the law says? And so he points out David on the run from a crazy king and how he fed his men from the priestly bread in the tabernacle, what Alicia read for us earlier. And he says, do you not understand that you have it backwards? And so now he questions their theological understanding. He says, that man is not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. In other words, you need to read the whole Bible, man. And then third, the biggest problem of all, that Jesus is calling the shots from here on out. That he is Lord even of, that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. They don't understand him. I just point out that it is possible for the most tuned in, the most spiritually tuned in, to be the most spiritually out of touch. For our fervor to warp or distort our faith. Now, be very careful. Do not take this passage to mean that all rules and all regulations and all commands are bad. Or to put it differently, that Jesus is anti-law. He's anti-command. He's kind of a hippie anti-establishment Jesus. And therefore, he's cool with whatever you do. No, the Great Commandment runs, the Great Commission rather, runs like this. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do everything that I have what? Commanded you. So there are commands that we should obey as followers of Christ. Nor is this some really extended commentary on the Sabbath, either good or bad. Ultimately, this is a passage about Jesus and the Sabbath rest that he alone provides. In fact, that is why they are so horrible, that is how they are so horribly missing this. They are focused on their Sabbath rules and they are missing the Sabbath rest in Christ. That reference to David, just like the earlier reference to bridegroom, it's theologically loaded. Because remember, when David, which Alicia read for us, when David was on the run in 1 Samuel chapter 21, do you remember when he was anointed? It wasn't after that. It was actually before that. In other words, David was already the king. He's already operating just like Jesus is operating with his merry band of men here in Mark chapter 2. He is already the new Israel. He is already the Messiah. And Jesus is drawing on that and saying, someone greater than David is here. And you're absolutely missing the forest for the trees. But that's exactly what man-made religion does. It robs you of rest. Whereas Jesus does what? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you what? I'll give you rest. It should not be lost in us, as I said, that Jesus rebukes a biblically hyper-literate group for not actually reading their Bibles or for at the very least, not reading them rightly. Specifically, what they are doing what we read about earlier, what Billy prayed about earlier. They're elevating the traditions of men over the Word of God. We should be very careful about what we require as matters of faithfulness to Jesus. The great error of, if you want to use the larger, you know, theological term or historical term, the great error of fundamentalism is taking issues that are down here and raising them up here, right parallel with or right alongside the gospel, right alongside who God is. And so, just give you an example, and so might as well, you know, just touch all the third rails here. If you want to follow Jesus faithfully, you put your kids in public school so they will be good evangelists one day. Or conversely, if you want to follow Jesus faithfully, you homeschool your kids, or you put them in a Christian school or co-op so that they'll know the truth and they'll be taught the truth. In other words, you take what is down here, a matter of wisdom, perhaps, and you elevate it to a matter of absolute faithfulness to Jesus on par with the gospel. Now, do we need wisdom? Do you need wisdom to follow Jesus well? Absolutely. Do we need a new word that trumps or exceeds God's word? Absolutely not. This is why we want to be very careful to preach God's word, even expositionally helps us to do that so that the preacher or whoever that is this day is not just kind of riding their hobby horses all the time and is preaching their opinions as the word of God. Like, I want you to check me. I want you to be, as see in the book of Acts, I want you to be Bereans who look into the word of God and say, is that right? Is that so? You know, is that what God is really saying? Is it what we understand is truth? As important, do we need to impose laws that supersede and trample the people that they are meant to serve and bless? So we see in the end or the beginning of Mark chapter 3, the other Sabbath controversy, also forbidden by the scribes and the Pharisees, were a variety of medical procedures and practices. It was certainly lawful to render emergency life-saving treatment to someone needs. So there would not have been controversy about something like that. But obviously not all things are emergencies. And so last Saturday, Will Bowie back here separated his shoulder at the youth retreat. If Will had done that 2,000 years ago in first century Israel on the Sabbath, which is the day on which he did it, we would have thanked him for his love for teenagers and said, we'll take care of that tomorrow. Again, just not absolutely necessary. That can wait till tomorrow. In fact, there were, again, prescriptions in commentaries on the law. Someone breaks a bone, don't set it today. Set it tomorrow. Well, that non-emergency situation, that's certainly the case with this man with the withered hand. There is nothing life-threatening regarding this man's condition. In fact, this man may well have suffered from this condition all the days of his life. And this is another huge point. He's not asking for anything. I mean, you know, this man, he just showed up because he showed up at synagogue this morning, or, you know, because he just wanted to hear a sermon from Haggai. Don't you love how Jesus will not wait until tomorrow? Not just to give this man relief, but to make a greater point. Jesus is not a coward. He's not a coward who is terrified of what people will think of him. He's not a coward terrified of what people will do to him. He's a man of courage. He's a man of conviction. And his conviction is that doing good is always in bounds and always in season. Indeed, the real irony here is that they are the lawbreakers, not Jesus. You notice that Jesus, what does Jesus do here? What work is it that Jesus actually performs? There's nothing about him touching. He just says, come here. And so Jesus actually does it, even by their scrupulous definitions. He defies them. He traps them in their trap. He doesn't do any kind of work. But the Pharisees and the Herodians most certainly do work. The end of the passage, they call a committee meeting, and now they whiteboard how it is they might destroy Jesus. On the Sabbath, they are plotting how they may harm and kill. Even further irony, they aim to trap Jesus. Isn't this lovely? We're going to trap Jesus by doing a miracle. If you want to take down a guy, you should try to trap him in something other than a supernatural overturning of biology and physics. That's like saying, you know what? I caught you giving money to the poor. Okay. But such is the blindness of religion, apart from a relationship with Jesus. Again, the point is not that there are zero rules when it comes to following Jesus. Bear one another's burdens, honor the emperor, love your enemies, we could go on. But it is to say that legalism can blind us to love. Worst of all, legalism can make us enemies of Jesus himself. And therein lies the pointed message of this text for avowed followers of Christ. The Bible in Romans 10:2 warns against zeal without knowledge. Perhaps we may say it this way, criticism without compassion, morals without mercy. Romans 10:3 says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end or the fulfillment, the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And Christian, I would just ask you, can that be true of you? Could you or I be missing the forest for the trees? Could you or I be missing Christ? In the end, religion is not the problem. It's hardness of heart that's the problem. It's substituting rules for a relationship. It is preferring regulations over real righteousness. And so I just ask you this morning, where do you sit? Buttoned up, but angry and bitter, or blown away by God's grace to you, eager to celebrate it, happy to share it with others? One is religion gone wrong. The other is religion that is pure and faultless. Let's pray.